Right. So I want each one of you to think of the place where you work. If you're a student, when you're in hospital, when you're in class, if you're at school, when you're at school, the place where you occupy most of your time. And I want you to think of all the people you encounter within a day. Think of on your way there, perhaps you have a certain route that you drive, that you pass certain people, and then you show up at work. Then you might think, okay, this is the space that I normally sit. If you're a teacher, maybe the personeelkamer has a specific seat where you park every day. And who are the people you engage with on a day-to-day basis? In one of the books that I'm reading, the author says, you will spend anything from 1 to 6 hours with people every working day. For some of us, it's in Zoom, which is, it counts, but it changed a bit since this book is a bit older than 2020. It might be your boss or bosses, if you have more than one manager, employees, people working for you in a team, peers, people working side to side with you, suppliers, people giving service to you, clients, people that you serve, patients, or customers. How we handle these relationships with these people will not only affect your work performance, but more than that, it will define your success as Christian in the workplace. It will not only define and affect your performance, but more than that, it will define your success as Christian in the workplace. Relationships matter to God. As a Jew, there was a prayer that you would recite numerous times a day, and it would go like this: the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, say it correctly, and your neighbor as yourself. So there's a vertical relationship, meaning one between us and God, and there's an expression of that which is horizontal, us and other people. So for Jews, the ultimate thing for them was to go and worship at the temple. Their whole life revolved around the temple, because in the temple, they could meet with the very presence of God. So they gave offerings at the temple. They gave sacrifices. 3 times a year, they had feasts there. At least 3 times a year, they gathered there at the temple. And what they did in that time was the ultimate, was God's presence is what they valued. Jesus comes and he speaks to a Jewish crowd. He says, if you have anything against your brother and you're on your way to the temple to worship, your priority is not to go to my presence or to my temple where my presence dwells, but to first go and reconcile with your brother. He values relationships highly. It's a very big priority for Jesus. If you read the book of John, it speaks of how can we love an unseen God if we cannot love our brother who is seen. So there's an expression of our love towards God in the means that we love each other. All right. I want to say this. This time of the year, many of us might feel guilty whenever the year sermons. If you think, the reason I'm saying that, speaking to most people in this time of the year, you ask them, how are you doing? And they kind of feel disconnected because it's such a busy time of the year. No? Can some of you relate to that? So you don't really know what's happening in your friends' lives because you always feel, but you're playing catch up in relationships. Can any one of you relate to that? Okay. It's not just me. So when I thought about preaching on relationships, this is not a condemning word. It's also what I wanted to preach is that we really could just connect with the heartbeat of God again in this regard. There's a thing that the early church used, or people used, what they call the plumb line. Do you know what a plumb line was? They didn't have the technology we use today to build. And have any one of you ever tried to build a wall? Have any one of you ever kicked down a wall that you built because it was skew? Okay. But when you build, you need a standard to show you what is straight. And in the olden days, they called it a plumb line. So it was a rope with a little weight at the bottom, and it showed you whether the wall was straight or not. And the Bible, it's our plumb line that we use. It's the standard we used to live our lives. So where our culture or our seasons in the year can shift to the left or the right, you know, we're in a busy season at the moment. It's getting towards the silly season of the year, you know. The plumb line doesn't shift. The standard of God is always the same. And that's, to me, it's encouraging because it's something that I can anchor myself. It's steadfast. Even though I can go to and fro, my emotions are up and down. You might have been sick and then you're healthy again. You haven't exercised enough. There are so many variables that affect us. We have the plumb line of the Word of God and the person of Jesus that remains the same to give us our standard by which we can live. All right, so I'm going to make a statement, a couple of statements, but it doesn't matter what the reason is. We live in a time of difficult people. You get them everywhere. You find them at your place of work. You even get them at church, believe it or not, difficult people at times. I can be a difficult person. I always have this saying that I wake up like at 6 or 7, but I only surface at 10. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. But people bring their dysfunctions, their problems, their emotions, their backstage to work. We've mentioned it in our team at church. Imagine you can put like a number on your head out of 10, what you feel like emotionally, whether you want to engage with people or not. Because it would be highly offensive, because sometimes in a meeting it might drop from like a 7 to a 1 as well. But but wouldn't it be so much easier to engage with people? But unfortunately, that's not the way it works. We don't know what people are. Complex creatures. You know, there are so many things that determine our mood, how we relate to one another, that affect our relationships. Things are lost in translation. There's different personality types. For the married people, I mean, it's so difficult just to already connect and relate with to one person, let alone people at work and so forth, you know? So as a result of this, people skills are increasingly important in the workplace. You can get a team of highly gifted individuals. If they cannot get along, your productivity is going to be disastrous. And I'm sure many of you have found this in workplaces. Those are things that are very difficult to measure and teach. Nowadays, you have people who teach on EQ. We have a relational intelligence grow group, which is really helpful. It doesn't come naturally to all of us. It's also something I had learned to do. I had very little people skills when I was at school. I can tell you one or two stories, but then we might not have one to talk again afterwards. So we all grow in these things. There's a good book I can recommend. It's not a spiritual book. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Very old book, very good book. You can read it. Just give some pointers on relational cues. Very cool. I also read it. But anyway, so research actually in this book that I'm reading about work, the guy says that one of the main reasons CEOs fail is because of their lack of people skills. Many of them have business expertise and a lot of knowledge, but when you have to manage people, relationships are the vehicles through which you do it. And in the church, it's also like that. It's so interesting that when it comes to church leadership, a lot of the things the Bible gives as requirements for elders are relational. Husband of one wife, his household and his kids should be in order. Why? Because in your household, if that's in order, that's the place where relationships are the most difficult to live out. We show strangers only our best. You know, when you come to work, hopefully you've brushed your teeth, you've combed your hair, you've taken a shower, and you're on your best behavior. At school, we put on uniforms. That's what we were taught. But at home, we don't always do that. There's this, all of us have that one sweatpakbroek. It's a tracksuit. I have a friend. I'm not going to mention her name. But she's one of our work colleagues. She says her husband has a pair of tracksuit pants. The rack. Yeah, the elastic part of it is so worn out that when he gets up, he walks like this so that it doesn't fall off when he goes to the fridge. You know? So we all have those comfortable pants that shirt you got with a team building exercise in your first year at work, or that pair of slippers or socks that you won't wear on a date when you go out. You have those. And things can get messy when we are at home. And relationships are like that. You know, the when we get to know people, the more time we spend with them, the more at ease they, you can't just see their good side, you also see their flaws. And it's a vulnerable place to be at work as well, you know, because you cannot hide your flaws at work. If I'm terrible at admin, not that I am terrible at admin, but when I drop the ball, the people in the office know it, you know, and it's frustrating, and it's something I have to work at. Or when I have a bad day at home, they can read me now. They see it on my face. I'm one of those people, you know. I basically have the score. Yeah, you it's called emotions. So some employees can't perform, some won't perform. Some people will never be satisfied. You also get that. Some bosses clench their fist like dictators. You'll get those people in the hospital, at work. It's a messy business, but it is the people God calls us to work with for His kingdom's sake. He calls us to work with imperfect people, like we are imperfect. So relationships are messes, but it's messes worth making. There's really a lot of value and a lot of gold amongst the dirt in relationships. So what should be the difference in the way that we as believers then do relationships? Yes, the Shema said, love your neighbor as yourself. It speaks of respect. It starts with love. I'm going to read out of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 to 7. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Okay. I always wonder, there's so many syllables in one go. Verse 3, he speaks of two signs in the lives of the believers there. Remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and a labor of love. A labor of love. What does it mean? What is the labor of love? And another translation says, labor prompted by love. Prompted by love. The message would probably say something like, fueled by love or something. I don't know. If it doesn't, that's copyrighted by me. I can give my own translation. It's just amazing, a couple of things. The gospel came to them not only in word, so it's not just something, an idea or thoughts, so it wasn't just an intellectual thing, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. How do you know the gospel came in power? Was there signs and wonders? It could be. There might have been miracles. Maybe there was healing. Maybe there was physical things that they could witness. But here's something that he speaks of. He says, you know what kind of men we proved among you, to be among you, for your sake. So there was an example. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So they changed to become like Jesus. That's powerful. The powerful effect of the gospel. They became like Jesus, and they received the word with joy amidst affliction. They also had difficult circumstances in which they worked. And then they became an example to the believers of what it meant to be a Christ follower. So labor prompted by love, or a labor of love. What would your job or your work setting look like if you were compelled by love or prompted by love or fueled by love, that which you did? The way you served clients, the way you acted towards your colleagues, the way you handled conflict, the way you suffered persecution and perhaps hardship in your place of work, because we work with difficult people and there is conflict. What does it look like if we are fueled by love? I want to say this. Your occupation is a labor of love in God's sight. Mother Teresa said this thing, and I have mentioned it in one of the previous sermons, but she said every person that she served in the streets of Calcutta, she served lepers there, she said she served them as if serving the Lord himself. There's a scripture where Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did unto me. She served people as if she served the very Lord Jesus himself. In a conflict situation, how would you handle Jesus in a conflict situation? That is a crazy thought. But how can we be compelled by love? Your work is a labor of love. Jesus says in John 13, verse 34 to 35, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We have this massive sign up against the wall. They're known by our love. Crazy thing. Jesus didn't say they will know my disciples by the way you interpret tongues. And it's wonderful that we can have that gift. It doesn't say we will be known by because we raise the dead that we are his disciples. It doesn't say that we will be known because of our healing or driving out of demons, all of those things, although it is signs that Jesus also gave to point people towards him. He says we will be known by the love we have for one another. And I can see why Jesus said that. You know that many people are gifted. If you're into apologetics, you know that one of our apologetic heroes of the faith has fell morally. Another big church in New York, if you that has a massive music ministry. One of their leaders fell morally. Gifted guy. Lucifer was the angel of music in heaven. Morally, was he known for his love? You see, all of us, God gives us gifts, but our character, the way we represent them, is seen in the way we love one another. And that's powerful. You can see the fruit and character of a person, the way they love people, prompted by a love for the Savior, for Jesus. And I spoke to my father-in-law, actually, this afternoon in our church when I was still in Bloemfontein. There were couples that they were on an apostolic team that came and visited. And we were a small church, so they would speak at conferences like Convergence, you know, to thousands and hundreds of people over the world. But because we were still a small church, we had workshops with the one lady. She had a prophetic gift, and she was in the ministry for more than 40 years in a prophetic office in a church. She would teach on these things, and oftentimes when you hear prophetic, you would think weird people. The thing that impressed me so much, sorry, yes, I said that out loud, but that impressed me so much of this lady and her husband was an auditor. Back then he was on PwC's board of directors in Joburg, but they were just such humble, loving, kind people. If I hung around them, they made me feel like I want to love Jesus more because of the way they loved one another. There was a guy, Keir Taylor. He was an evangelistic guy. He was a Zulu scout in Rhodesia back in the day. When I spent time with him and his wife, Kelly, they reminded me of that other couple. And why? Because they were kind. They loved Jesus. They love just came out of them. And to me, that spoke more to me than the gifts on their lives. There was something that when I stepped into another place and there was someone ministering and I didn't feel safe, the gift of their lifestyles was something that ministered to me even more than their gift, if I can put it like that. So Jesus says he gives us a new command. Why is it a new command? He already told us that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Why is it a new command? What changed? What changed when Jesus says, love one another? The new thing is when Jesus came, he says, as I have loved you, he demonstrated the love of the Father. It was no longer something that we should love one another according to our standards or what we deem as love is. Jesus redefined what love was because he demonstrated it by laying down his life. And then he says, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. Love is the active ingredient in the right relationship with each other. Love is the glue that holds us together. In our elders' meeting the other day, I just told Helmut, it's not normative that we didn't have conflict the last 3 years as an eldership, which is the grace of God. Through COVID, through everything, the first thing that happens when people are under pressure is many of you who have deadlines at work, you would realize at times people have a blowout and there's conflict. Or does it doesn't happen. Our deadline hasn't come yet at church. Jesus hasn't returned. So I think that's why we probably didn't have conflict. Deadline, yeah, no, it didn't. But people have conflict. We didn't have conflict necessarily, but it's the love of God and the grace of God that does that. Love is the oil that stops us from rubbing each other the wrong way. Love is how we demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus. It's what creates interest in the gospel, the way we love people. Love, the way we love people, is what gives us authority and power to speak into their lives, and love is our proof of discipleship. That Jesus is formed in us is by the way we love others. And love is also something that the world tries to define and redefine. But here's the thing, the plumb line will always be defined by the person of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is saying how we treat people on the job, in our workspaces, and wherever we are, not only influences our reputation, because it does, it also influences his reputation. For a Christian faith to be attractive to worldly people, there must be a difference that recommends our faith, and that difference is holy love. And I said holy love because it's not the love that the world has to offer. Nowadays, like Oprah and every secular humanist will tell you, just love one another. You know, we are actually all okay and we're not in need of anything. People just need a bit of encouragement and, you know, little bit of self-help, and you can whiten your teeth and then everything will be fine. I don't know. But actually, God's love is a holy love. It took his son to die on a cross, a sinner's death, separated from the Father. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and he was crushed by the will of the Father for us to experience his holy love. And that means it's something that's sacred. It's not something that should be taken lightly. There was this couple, they said, okay, but love wins and love conquers everything. And in the end, they got a divorce and they said, we decided we're better friends than partners, love wins, whatever. And many of you will know that is, yes, and that just, it irked me. There was something that was like so wrong in that. And I'm not, people get hurt and things happen, but I don't want to be the one who redefines the love of Jesus to someone else. If I fall short, I do not want people to think differently of what true love is, because Jesus is a standard. And we have the opportunity to serve people in a way where they can experience something of God's goodness because of the Holy Spirit that's within us. So how do we love? And this is where the hands come in. Whoever wants to be, Jesus said this, how did Jesus love us? He says, whoever wants to be great, John 13, well, there's a couple of scriptures here. I adapted it from two, Matthew 20 and John 13, so you can read it on the screen. Whoever wants to be great must be a servant. For I did not come to be served, Jesus, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now that I have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set an example so that you should do as I've done for you. The heart of love is service. It's sacrificial service. In our work, we serve the most practical expression of neighborly love. I want to read another scripture. All of you probably know this, but it also speaks of what Jesus did. It's Philippians 2. It's not in my notes, but it's very powerful. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It's amazing. Jesus came, he left his comfort zone, what he was entitled to endure, meaning what is like the most amazing place on earth that you can be. I haven't been in the White House or Buckingham Palace or in any five-star hotel in South Africa, perhaps. Grootbos near Hermanus, that's probably my most luxurious experience ever because one of my friends got married there. And you can eat as much as you can, everything. Jesus left that. He walked in the dirt with us. From there, born in a manger. And then he could be super entitled. He's the owner of everything. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come and serve people. And he did it in a way, he washed people's feet, which was the job that the worst guy didn't want to do that. That's the job a slave does. And people would be offended at you if you didn't provide a slave to wash their feet. If they were there, you would take offense at their hospitality. Jesus came. It wasn't above him. He served. He washed people's feet. Then he became even more humble than that. He died a sinner's death. And he humbled himself unto death. He was willing to make the ultimate expression of humility. So we won't necessarily get the chance to wash the feet of our clients. Some OTs might, and nurses. It's wonderful. If you're a kindergarten teacher, you're going to get that many times in your life, and you'll wash more than feet, I'll tell you. But not always a chance to wash the feet of your clients or your colleagues. But you can make coffee for clients. You can make coffee for a colleague. What are there jobs in your workplace that no one else wants to do? My brother-in-law, he works for an engineering company. It used to be called Oricon. He preached on this, and he works on sanitation plants. And he went into the Eastern Cape, worked at a sanitation plant, and then there's an alarm that goes off whenever load shedding kicks in. And he's speaking to the guys, asking what problems are there, and then long story short, this alarm goes off and he doesn't know what's happening and suddenly everyone disappears. It's like, what just happened? And then the guy said, if you have a degree, you're not good enough to do my job. And then he had to manually remove things from a filter there that is running on electricity. And this guy, he lost his dignity whenever he has to do that job. I'm not going to go into detail, but it's a sanitation plant, so you can fill in the blanks. Just by serving that guy and automating, is that the right word? That process through a battery system, it changed that guy's life. Suddenly he has dignity at work. You know, small thing. But everyone else, they would help with everything. But when that happens, that guy knew it fell on him. There are certain jobs or tasks that no one likes to do. When in teaching, I remember there would be athletics competitions. We have to take like 3 or 4 athletes to Bredasdorp on a weekend where no one else wants to do it. It's like you die 1,000 little deaths. It's who would take, and then teachers would say, but I did it last year. And then who's the new young teacher? And they would normally be oblivious to what had happened in the past. And you would go, as Christians, what if you said, but I'll do it. I'll go, I'll serve those guys. It's not necessarily, yes, every year. And there is something as like what's fair and just as well. But the attitude that we do it in love will change people's behavior and hearts towards one another. In a place where everyone's later there for self-preservation instead of serving one another. What will change the culture? So I can basically land the sermon here. It's one of those things where, I can't remember who it was, that said, often there are things in the Word that we do not understand. But if we can just try and live by the things that we do understand, the Bible's already hard enough. Because Jesus is our standard, and we need grace. When I read and prepare a word like this, I feel convicted because I know it's not something that I can do in my own power. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live up to the standard God requires of us in our workplace, to love people well. For people to experience something of the goodness of God, it's by the Holy Spirit that's within you. So if that's something where we can walk away and say, God, I need you to anoint me by your Spirit and empower me to love people well, it's great. If that can be what we walk away from here tonight. So just a couple of extra things that I want to mention, and then we're going to land it. So I still have a couple of pages, so bear with me. It's not like it's the end, but it's almost the end. Difficult to love people. I'm putting it in there. It's not like we know people like that that are difficult to love. But you get that at times. Sometimes I'm the difficult to love person because I can be very difficult. Jesus says this, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I like that. I support eye. Eye for an eye. Okay. Eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. So in Exodus, if someone hurt you and you had a fight and you lost an eye, justice would have been you get to take out that guy's eye. If you were in a fight and he punched out your tooth, you were able to retribute that justice by punching out his tooth. And then justice was redistributed. So that's the context of that. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That is a difficult scripture. I don't know if those of you who read this have ever been in fights. I come from Bloemfontein. If you hang out there long enough, I've been slapped on both cheeks on numerous occasions. And there is something that stands up inside of you when that happens. As a man on a rugby field or wherever the context is, which I don't have to explain now because Jesus saved me, but there's something in us when we are wronged that we want to defend ourselves. We want to defend our families. And that's not wrong. The other day, my daughter was playing with a friend of ours' daughter, and we're good friends, but they don't necessarily know where boundaries are. So later, the one girl stands with like literally a ball aura, I don't know how to, like of Beth, and Beth is crying. So she pulled out half my daughter's hair. Like, and my wife, she tells her, Beth, if someone does that to you, it's okay to push her, you know, to knock her over. And I thought, yes, there's a place for that. What did Jesus mean by this? And you have to read scripture in context. There's a time when the disciples ask him, should they take a sword with them? And they said they have 10 swords. He says he tells them, take one sword with you. One sword is enough to protect yourself. You don't want to go and beat people up and sort out things. We go with the attitude of respect and humility when we sort out conflict. So is it the specific actions Jesus wants to see from his followers, or is it respect and non-retaliation and tolerance? He's saying that we should not be thermometers, but thermostats. Do you know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? My car didn't, and then the top blew, so It wasn't great, but a thermometer measures the temperature. And as believers, sometimes we like that. We go into a place and we just measure the temperature. You know, my boss was so difficult again. Or I cannot believe the headmaster. Or I cannot believe my lecturer in that class. She was very unreasonable. Or that difficult patient. Or I don't know your context. But I know many of you can have experienced this before, myself included. Jesus says we should not be just measure the temperature, we should set the temperature. You measure it and you change it. My father-in-law told the story. They hiked the Fish River, and there was a guy who was working at the border control. And the guy was walking around this car like this. And he was looking at the car. So it's like, what is this guy doing? And he says, you're going to open everything for me. And, you know, look. And my father says, yes. Yes. I bought a new trailer. It's nice, nah? Do you want to look? Have a look inside. And he says, look at these cupboards. You can see there's storage space here and so and so and so. And he's and it's got various lights that you can switch on. It's one of those two-door trailers. And then he says, it even has a kitchen. Do you want to see? And the guy says, yes, I want to. And they open the kitchen, and there's a stove and everything. And afterwards, he says, it's a nice trailer. And the guy says, yes, it's very nice. And he said, yeah, you should go and camp with a trailer like this. It's wonderful. And they had a nice conversation. He went off. And he changed the environment and the atmosphere by engaging with a guy. And he was a thermostat, not a thermometer. It was such a cool example this afternoon. At work, people might come and they might treat you worse than you deserve. That is the world. That is what will happen. Without Jesus, on a good day, all of us would be in trouble. It takes the Holy Spirit to change the atmosphere. He's able to do that, and He lives inside of us. So Eugene Peterson, he writes from verse 43, I'm going to read this. It's the same chapter, which I didn't write down the chapter. Sorry. Thank you, Google. Did I mention it? Oh, wow. Matthew 5. Didn't write it in my notes. Okay. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend and unwritten companion, hate your enemy. Jesus says, I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the supple moves of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives His best. The sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone regardless, the good and bad, the nice and nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up, your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. So Jesus is not saying that we should allow people just to walk over us and we should become everyone's doormat. If we never have been taught to express disagreement constructively and have healthy conflict, you will have a problem in life, not only your workplace, and in your marriage, definitely. Anyway, so real perceived injustices and offenses are given and taken on a daily basis. It happens, especially when people rub shoulders in a high-performance, pressure environment like a workspace. Little offenses can build up inside of us like a volcano if undealt with. Sometimes we feel like we have like a cry nest. What is that in English? A crow's nest. What's that? It's a fishing term. When you throw and there's just kooka everywhere. Your emotions are just like a mess and you don't know what it is, but it comes out as anger. It's like frustration and it's because of these little things that we don't deal with. It's a healthy thing to say, this made me feel like that and it was not okay. And I know at times we don't always get the opportunity to do that in a workspace, but it is so important to have healthy conflict and be able to voice these things. And it can be done via email. I'm just saying. So when Jesus says love our enemies, he means that we should confront what is wrong, but to do it in an attitude of grace and to love generously towards people, to forgive easily, even if they do not seek forgiveness. So we're going to have communion. Before we do that, I'm going to have 7 points, which I'm just going to rant off a couple of things, practicalities. Maybe I thought some of them were helpful, some of them weren't, and just some of them were in the book that I'm reading, some of them weren't. One, pray for colleagues. When we pray for people and difficult people, like Jesus told us, it might not change your circumstances at work, but it changes you. Prayer postures your heart before God's presence. I had a class, the Graad 9 R's. 20 of the 23 ate space cake one break. I told Rian the story. I prayed for them on a daily basis. And for them, yes, but also for my heart, because I wanted my heart to be right towards them every day when I met them. Some days it meant walking through my rows before they entered the class and just praying. It changes our hearts. Prayer postures our hearts towards God. Secondly, serve them. What are the jobs no one enjoys doing at your workplace? Are you able to do them too? And I don't know what it is at your workplace. Carry stuff, unload cars, get things from top shelves. No one asks me that ever. Make their work a joy. Do you know what the things are that people appreciate? Be creative to find out and love them. Like I said, as teachers, if there was food, they were extremely happy and they felt appreciated. For some people, that might be their thing. For others, it might be that you communicate in a way that they appreciate it, or there's order, or it's tidy, or whatever. You know the love languages, or should get to know the love languages of the people in your workplace. And the only way you would do it is by looking at them through eyes that want to serve. Number four, mentor of the week. A friend of mine is a doctor in Stellenbosch. He asks guys, what have you done well this week? They have a small meeting, and a guy can, and if the guy's not able to say something, he encourages the guy, and he says, this thing you did well. And then he would ask the guy to rate himself on, let's say they have a little rubric, and give himself a mark out of 5. And then sometimes the guy would give himself like a 4 out of 5 for something, and then he would tell the guy, listen, you gave yourself a 4 out of 5 for professionality, but are you sure it's a 4 out of 5? And then the guy can give input, and then he says he'll give him a 1 out of 5, and then he'll give reasons for it. And it's easy to take offense when that is you being mentored. Jock Nienaber mentions this thing with a Springboks. He says, if you have a score or card and you're a 1 out of 5, don't be offended, but you have the opportunity to work at it then. You know where you're lying, and you know you can. There's room for improvement. A 2 out of 5 is 100% improvement, and a 3 out of 5 is above average. So then it's a great place to be. Imagine you have your whole career to improve. That's wonderful. So mentor of the week, if you struggle with non-performance from in this room, it will probably be people that are criticized because they say you're not doing enough. This was some of the things they mentioned. They ask for a written job description because you cannot be held accountable to areas that is not clarified or that was not communicated. If you do not know what you're supposed to be doing, how can you do it? Secondly, ask for general written requirements that outline practical work issues like starting time, lunch breaks, stopping times, making and receiving personal phone calls, etc. Because sometimes these things can affect the culture and the work environment if not communicated. How would my employer or manager like to receive reports, written or verbally, how regularly, to give an account of yourself at work? The story was told of a guy that they thought he wasn't productive. He gave weekly reports. He became the best employer. And it's not that he changed anything. He just showed what he's actually doing. And it changed the mind of his manager. Good communication and expectations between employers and employees are the start of a healthy work relationship. And if you don't know what is expected of you, you cannot meet those expectations. It must be communicated. Recognize the strong. Often in any work environment, the bigger the company, you focus on needs and crisis. I don't know if you can relate to this, maar die stout kinders kry die meeste aandag at times. Write a letter of appreciation to tell someone, listen, I just never have issues in your department. You're so trustworthy and faithful. I appreciate you. And you are a pillar for this company, or it's and you can do it as an employee as well. You do not need to be the boss to encourage. So look for ways to encourage employees and employers. People feel they do not have what it takes. Everyone appreciates encouragement. It means to put courage back. We often doubt ourselves and we feel uncertain, but encouragement builds confidence and it puts courage back. And be a team player. I would rather have someone in my team that is not as gifted, but that builds the culture and is willing to learn, than someone who is difficult and gifted. It's important to be a team player. And humility and teachability, that's something that is valuable within a team context. So I think we are going to have communion in groups. What I want us to do is pray for each other. Michelle mentioned that God wants to anoint hands. And I feel that's significant. In our workplace, the way we serve people is with our hands. The church should be known for their service prompted by love. And it's a challenging word because you know what the people look like that might not appreciate what you do. Jesus came and served us and we crucified him. I think he felt probably, he knows what it is to be rejected and to be mistreated. But we can love one another as he has loved us. So can we pray for each other, and we're going to share communion together. And then we'll end right at the end, perhaps, with a song. So I'm going to give about 10 minutes and then land it with a song. All right.